Okay, tonight we are in Habakkuk chapter 3, looking at verses 8 through 15, trying to get down to at least verse 15, and then the closing of the book, hopefully we'll look at that next week, verses 16 through 19, where Habakkuk is reflecting on his own response. What we're looking at is a theophany. He's recounting a theophany of the Lord coming, appearing. He sounds again like Mount Sinai. It sounds like the days of the judges with Deborah and Barak. It sounds like the Lord coming in history. And I think he's looking forward to the end. And I think that's pretty solid because God says the vision, it speaks of the end. Wait for it. And so what Habakkuk is waiting for, he's waiting for the Lord to return at the end. The ultimate theophany, the second coming. We would call it the second coming. We're talking about it in Revelation on Monday nights. And so the things that we're seeing here are the Lord intervening, coming into the universe, coming into our dimension. And the results are always catastrophic. The mountains quake, the seas respond. It's the same thing you saw at creation where the Lord is moving things around, getting things set up. We see in this announcement that rivers are moving, which means boundaries are being reset up. He's observing the earth and he's reestablishing it. And so Habakkuk has going to ask a question, just like Isaiah asked a question. In fact, that's the first thing I've got written on the page. Habakkuk is talking with the Lord at this coming, similar to Isaiah talking to the Lord at his coming in Isaiah 63. Isaiah sees the Lord coming out of Bozrah and says, who is this? And he answers, it is I, mighty. It is striding forth in his glory. Well, Habakkuk asks him, when the Lord makes this appearing, it's a vision that he sees, and he's making this appearing. The rivers are responding. The mountains are responding. There's catastrophic events. It's like, and he asks him, we're going to read it, were you angry with the rivers? Were you angry with the seas? What are you mad about? And it very quickly switches. It's like the nations. He's angry with the nations. He's coming in judgment on the nations. Now again, there's two things in play here because Habakkuk is speaking in 606, anticipating. So let's go back here in time. We're going to go back 606 BC, around that time. And Habakkuk is talking about the Babylonians coming and bringing destruction on Jerusalem. So there is going to be a destruction of Jerusalem at this time. And Habakkuk is going to live through that. Habakkuk is told to look to the future. Habakkuk is questioning, why are you doing this? And God is saying, the day is coming when I'm going to take care of all of the wickedness. I'm going to establish righteousness. But the Babylonians are going to come, but don't worry about them. They won't last because they have a characteristic trait. The characteristic trait of humans in their hubris, especially mighty nations, is self-destruction. It's going to come up here again tonight. And that's going to lead to the Persians, which is going to just continue to cycle through. And so Habakkuk is knowing two things. He himself is going to face a destruction, a dispersion. We don't know what happened to Habakkuk, depending on how old he was in 606. Was he taken in the first captivity with Daniel? Did he go in the second captivity in 597 with Ezekiel? Did he go, was he there for the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586? We don't know what happened. There's several legends and things about Habakkuk. He appears in some other writings, but it's not worth looking at, really. It's just all legends and people using this unknown about Habakkuk. But Habakkuk, as he writes here, gives the impression that he's going to face the Babylonian. He's going to face this destruction. He's going to see it. He himself may be taken captive at this point. But he's also looking towards the future when this is going to come to an end. So when the Lord returns and this result begins to take place, he's not angry with the rivers and the mountains. He's angry with the nations. He's bringing his wrath. The wrath of the Lord is going to be coming. And he's bringing it to the nations. He's establishing his kingdom. Now, two things take place when the Lord has an arrival, a theophany, when the Lord intervenes in history, or what we may call the day of the Lord. And this is basic, we know this. There's going to be salvation. There's going to be deliverance of his people. And there's going to be judgment of his enemies. And that is what's going to take place. And so Habakkuk knows he's going to face the judgment that is coming on his nation through the Babylonians sent by the Lord. But he's looking forward to the fulfillment of this vision that awaits at a point in time. It speaks of the end where the Lord is going to return and bring salvation and deliverance for his people, and then ultimate judgment on the nations. Not just the Babylonians being overthrown by the Persians, who are overthrown by the Greeks, who are overthrown by the Romans, and on like that. But finally overthrowing in the end. I think we're talking about the things we're looking at on Monday night in Revelation. The fall of Babel, the capturing and removal of the Antichrist. And then, of course, the ultimate sheep and goat judgment. So that's what we see here. So I'm going to look in chapter 3. Of Habakkuk, beginning in verse 8. I'll read in the NIV. I'm just going to read through the whole chapter in the NIV, and then we'll go to the notes. And I basically got three things I'm going to point out tonight, and we'll see how it goes. Chapter 3, verse 8. I'm sorry. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Sigonath. Again, this is the prophet speaking. It's a prayer, and it's put to music. Lord, I have heard of your fame, or I've heard of what you've done. I stand in awe of your deeds. I heard your report. In other words, in chapter 1 and 2, I've heard what you've said. I stand in awe of your deeds, or the work that you said you're going to do, which is bringing the Babylonians in. That's the context. It's not, oh, I've heard of your fame, how glorious you are. I've heard your report, and I stand in awe of what you said you're going to do. You're going to destroy Jerusalem with Babylon. Renew them in our day. In other words, during this time period that we're in this cycling, bring us life. Cause revival. Cause renewal. Bring a refreshing. And again, we'd say be born again. Causing us to be born again. Causing life to come to us. In our time, make them known. At the same time that we're going through this cycling, that you're bringing us life or renewing, make them known. Make what known? Make this prophecy, the things we're talking about here, make it known, make it clear. In our time, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And in this ultimate time of wrath that you're heading towards, please remember mercy. So that's how he's starting, introduces his prayer. Then here comes the theophany. And it's very typical, as we've said before, God coming from the south, moving up to the land of Israel. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. And we see that in Exodus, we see that in the book of Judges, we see that in eschatology, in Isaiah, in Revelation, in Jesus' references. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. So his glory appears in the heavens, so he's in the atmosphere, and the result is his praise fills the earth. And not so much people praising God and clapping in unison songs, but when he appears, his creation responds. It recognizes him. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. So all you see is this light, but you know there's something greater than just this great light that we're seeing. Jesus says as lightning is from the east to the west, everyone will see it. And it's not just, oh, there's a bolt of lightning. That is all you see or can perceive is the light, but you know there's some power greater than just electricity or light, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. And again, this is like an entourage going before a king or an emperor. Some go before, some follow. And as he moves into the universe, or moves into our dimension, there's plague and pestilence. That's the result. He's just destroying the wicked in the land and the sin. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. Again, he's shaking to remove all that is temporal because he's going to establish what is eternal. Again, when he's standing and shook the earth, he's observing it. He's getting ready to move things around. He's getting ready to establish his kingdom. He looked and made the nations tremble. There's our reference to the nations being afraid, because when this happens, it says it in Matthew. Jesus says, and the nations will mourn. Jesus says, when I appear, the nations will mourn. When the sign of the Son of Man appears, the nations will mourn because they are now powerless. We see that in Revelation, when the sign of the sixth seal, they say, hide us from him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, and they run and hide. They know their time is limited. And it's interesting because that's what Psalm 2 talks about. David warns the kings, there is an anointed one. Your time is temporal. Your time is limited. This whole universe has been given to the anointed one. So while you're in power, you should be anticipating his arrival and kiss the son lest he becomes angry, for his wrath can flare up in a moment and destroy you. So you can have your power today and anticipate his return and work for him, or you can think you're going to beat him and hang on to your power, which is already passing away, and be crushed when he returns. And David warns the kings, and he tells them, be wise. There's only one wise decision there, is serve the Lord today, because you know he's ultimately coming. And if you want to blind yourself, say, no, we're going to do it our way, we're going to break reality and create our own, establish our own king, you've just now established an unreal, an unattainable purpose that it is self-destructive in itself. The ancient mountains crumbled when he shows up, and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwelling of Midian in anguish. Now here's the question. Habakkuk has seen this. Just like Isaiah sees the Lord coming up out of Edom, Habakkuk sees the same thing. I should say this as we go by this, because it could come up again later as we go through here, is Isaiah has already, this is Habakkuk, say 606, Isaiah was already written, and his books are well known, especially in Jerusalem, coming out, you know, from the time of Ahaz, who was ruling in 720, going all the way up to Manasseh sometime around 680. So you've got Isaiah, that is a familiar. So anything Isaiah wrote, Habakkuk is familiar with. So when he copies this, and again, I'm not saying he's copying it in the human sense, but you see the same pattern. The Lord appears in Isaiah 63, and Isaiah asks him, who is this? Who's this coming forth in power? And the Lord answers, it is I. Well, Habakkuk sees the same thing. Someone coming from Teman, same place Isaiah saw the Lord coming from Edom, and the glory covering the earth. And Isaiah mentions the glory, striding forth in glory. Here's the Lord coming in glory. And then now, instead of asking, who is this? He knows who it is. He just sees the result of all this turmoil in the rivers and the seas and the mountains. And so he asks in verse 8, just like Isaiah asked the question and got an answer. He says, were you angry with the rivers, O Lord, or Yahweh? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? I mean, that's kind of where we left off last time. The chariot of the Lord, or the cherubim on the mercy seat, which is copied in the Ark of the Covenant. Then in verse 9, it's kind of our new material now. You uncovered your bow and called for many arrows, meaning he's opening up his weapons, calling for, I'm going to need a lot of arrows. You split the earth with rivers, and the mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. And again, you can't help but think about Matthew 24, when Jesus says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear like lightning from the east to the west. That is, Jesus is talking about his coming in the clouds, as Daniel's Son of Man did. Just like Jesus referred to the priests when they were trying him. He says, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. It's all the same occurrence. In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in your anger, you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. Then Selah. You think about what was just said there. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us. So you pierced his head when his warriors, so there's this enemy, there's this leader, the head of evil that is coming against him. And with his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter. So he's sending out his warriors to scatter us. And when it says us, that would be Habakkuk talking about this time period that he's living in, when Babylon is coming, and Babylon is going to be scattered, but then again, portraying in the future the ultimate theophany. So again, we got two things being seen here. when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. And that's kind of where we end right there with, again, the Lord being in control, still marching. Even though the enemy is there, the enemy's now been overrun, and the Lord is still marching through the earth. And that's where in verse 16, we'll talk with this next week. I heard, Habakkuk says, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Notice how, again, I think we're definitely talking about the future, but right here, Habakkuk is seeing that, anticipating that, yes, it's going to be a glorious day, but yet, I'm not living there. I'm living, Habakkuk says, in 606 BC. And I'm concerned, I'm scared, I'm quaking in my boots, because we're going to be overrun. Again, I understand, well, you should have faith. You can have faith and realize you're going to your execution. You can have faith and know you're going to be invaded by the Babylonians. You can have faith and trust God and know you're going to lose everything. And it's like there's the reality about the thing. That's part of faith, is when you're looking at disaster, is not say, well, it's really not real. It's not going to affect me. I've got faith. I can rise above it. It's like, well, now you're into this mystical, magical. No, faith is knowing you're going to get rolled over in persecution. You're going to get rolled over by the enemy. You're going to lose everything, from your finances to your investments to your personal life to your conveniences. You're losing it all. And it's like, whoa, this is devastating. But you look up. Not that looking up is going to cause you deliverance today. You're still going to go down. You say, well, I don't know if that's true. I don't think that's true. Okay, stop playing the game. You're all going to die. You understand? It's like, you're all going to say, well, I'm going to have this and have this, and God will always... No, God is not going to deliver you from physical death unless you get raptured. You are going to somehow die, if it be of old age, if it be of disease, if it be suddenly, if it be drawn out. You are going to pass through the shadow of death. Yes, I understand. The sting of death is sin, that we've been delivered. The sting of death has been removed and be absent from the bodies in the presence of the Lord. But you are not going to leave this life, in a sense, victorious in the temporal sense. You are going to perish physically and die. And Habakkuk is in that same position. We all are, except he's looking at the Babylonians coming. I'm getting ahead of myself because this is next week. So he says, I heard the report, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered. And you can say, well, he's excited about this day right here. He's this is exciting. My heart is pounding, my heart is racing, my blood pressure's up. This is such an impressive day, except for the fact, he says, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come upon the nation invading us. He's right, but he says, I will wait patiently. I'm going to be overrun. I'm going to be taken captive. I may die in captivity. Who knows the future? But I have hope over here, so I will wait patiently here for the next cycle to come through, because he knows, even Isaiah talked about it, that someone is going to come in and overthrow the Babylonians. In fact, Isaiah names him. He names him as Cyrus and says he's the Lord's anointed one. So Isaiah's already, this is going to come up later, Isaiah's already mentioned the anointed one, Cyrus, who will defeat the Babylonians. So what Habakkuk's vision is all lining up, and so he's talking about this cycle. I will wait for the Babylonians to be defeated, and looking ultimately to the end right here. So that's kind of where they're going. And then you can see verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls. Now that is not talking about the Lord's second coming, or the millennium, because we're going to have all of those things are going to be overflowing. He's talking about what's going to happen to his culture in his day. He doesn't know if he's going to live to see the return of the Lord. But he knows he's going to live to see part of this destruction. How long is he going to live? How old is he? We don't know. Yet, he says, although that's going to happen, I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Even in this time right here, Habakkuk can escape, not the situation physically, but his soul can be protected. He can rest in his soul knowing that the Lord has this all in control. He can die in peace. He can suffer in peace knowing the Lord's got this under control. That's the key. You ever wonder about the martyrs? How can the martyrs die and have peace and confidence while they're being martyred? Because they've wrapped their mind around this. We are going to lose in this life. We all are going to perish here. But this is not the end. Our hope is in something greater. The Lord is going to come back and establish it. And again, that's not new to the Christian. Unless you spend too much time in the self-help church, and then this is negative thinking. This is just like God should, you know, God is always loving and kind and forgiving, except when you read, like we said last night, Genesis and the Old Testament, and then you read Revelation and the Lord's return, and he's destroying people and nations and destruction. And then you understand what's going on in the middle is God is offering grace. So, surely, as we are going to face destruction in this life, there is hope in the Lord. As surely as God is going to bring wrath and judgment in the end, there is a time right here for grace and mercy. So look in the notes here if we can, please. I think we talked about Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 29, where the writer of Hebrews says, at that time his voice shook the earth, talking about Sinai. But once more, he's going to shake the earth again and also the heavens, talking about this day. And this is in 63 AD. And then he says, the writer of Hebrews says this phrase, yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so Habakkuk right here is in a kingdom of Israel that's going to be shaken and it's all going to pass away. All the temple is going to pass away. But the shaking is taking place so that the eternal is going to be established. And that's going to take place in the end again. I'm on page 1 at the top of the notes. You can see right there Habakkuk 3:8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on the horses on the chariot of salvation? Again, you can see their use of the word your and you. He's talking to him. Indeed, there's examples there of the Lord striking the Red Sea, the Jordan, the Kishon in Judges 4 and 5. And we mentioned in Revelation the trumpets and the bowls striking the waters and the sea. Again, the Euphrates being dried up with the bowl of chapter 16, verse 12. And so even in the past and in the future prophecies, you see the earth responding. Chapter 3, verse 9, you strip the sheath from your bow. This is him basically reaching and taking the cover off his bow. The bow would have had a cover on it for protection or for carrying. When he takes the cover off or the sheath off, it means he's ready to start shooting arrows. He's coming back not to attack the rivers or the mountains. He's coming back to attack the enemy. And two things are going to take place. He's going to bring wrath and judgment on the enemy, salvation and deliverance for his people. So when he's coming back, this is a terrifying thing, a glorious thing, terrifying if you're against the Lord, glorious if you're for the Lord. He's coming back to deliver you. You split the earth with rivers. I just wrote there, Lamentations 2:4, Jeremiah complains that the Lord has bent his bow against his own people. So in Lamentations 2, after Jeremiah sees the destruction that he prophesied for 40 years, finally fulfilled, he's questioning, Lord, you used your bow, you shot your arrows against your own people. And that is exactly what Habakkuk is talking about, because Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah were all prophesying the same thing at the same time. And so this bow that was taken out was here, was used against the people of Judah. Jeremiah records that. It says, you split the earth with rivers, reflects the creation account. Now it is happening at the end of time. Again, possibly the splitting of the rivers or dividing the rivers. And that takes place where the waters are changed with the water flowing out of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, connecting the Western Sea with the Eastern Sea. And so new boundaries are going to be established when the Lord returns, and that's another conversation. chapter 3, verse 10. The mountains saw you, on the bottom page 1. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. This is the English Standard Translation. And interesting here, right here, now we're talking, when it talks about the word deep, we're not just talking about rivers and streams. We can talk about the Red Sea. We can talk about the Jordan River. These things, the waters being affected. But when he's saying the word deep, you can see that on page 2, it's the word T-E-H-O-M. And that is the word for the deep waters of the beginning, the chaotic waters at the beginning. T-E-H-O-M. Teom means deep, sea, or abyss. This is the deepest recesses of water. When it talks about the fountains of the deep, well, here, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The surface of the deep, the earth was covered with the waters, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. This is how the earth, in the beginning, Genesis 1, 2, the waters covered the earth. That water is going to be sent into, you know, recesses into the earth, covered up. Genesis 7:11. On that day, the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were open. So some of this water was apparently covering or up into the atmosphere. Some of the waters were in the deep so that the land could appear. Well, in the flood of Noah, the foundations broke open, and water erupted up out of the earth. The waters above fell down, and the earth was once again covered with Tehom. The deep covered the earth again in Genesis 7. Genesis 8:2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the earth was restrained. And it drains back in. Apparently, if we go with, you know, our modern world, some of it froze on the south, some of it froze on the north, the polar caps. That water's receded into the earth, and so it's retaining it so the dry land could appear in a different form. New continents had been formed, but the earth, God was using Tehom. Now this is important because this is, in a sense, one of the enemies, if you want to use parentheses in that parentheses, quote, enemies of God, that he had to conquer. He had to get it in its right place. Now, this is eventually going to be used as a comparison against Babylon or the nations or ultimately the Antichrist. Like, what is God going to do with the Babylonians? Or the nations are against God. The Antichrist, look what he's doing. It's like, whoa. Let's go back to the deep. God saw the deep and began moving the water around. And when he was ready to destroy the earth, he brought the waters up. When he's done destroying the earth, he put the waters back. Yeah, but this is Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, let me say this again. He is in control of the abyss, of the deep. The waters are under his control. I don't think you need to worry about Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think you need to worry about the Antichrist. They are pawns in his game. He's allowing Nebuchadnezzar. He's using, in fact, Daniel says, God gave Nebuchadnezzar this dominion. And when he's done, he's going to take it away from him. We know for sure the Antichrist cannot be revealed until he who holds him back is taken out of the way. And then he's even got his days numbered. And then we know how he ends. So the only reason there's even going to be an Antichrist, God says, I need an Antichrist. I'm going to use the Antichrist. Well, are you afraid of him? Well, look at the abyss. The abyss is much larger than the Antichrist. The abyss could kill the Antichrist. And God is in control of the abyss. So the Antichrist, the nations, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is nothing to worry about. God is tormenting the universe itself, causing it to move as he wants it to. Yeah, but what about this individual over here? What about the Democrats? What about the Republicans? It's like, really, it's all under control. None of them are bigger than Tehom, the abyss. And you can see those words right here. Interesting verse I got written down there because it pops up there, Genesis 49:29, Jacob speaking to Joseph in the blessing. He says, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath. And that is always an intriguing verse right there, that Joseph is blessed by Jacob. and includes blessings of the heavens above and blessings of the deep that crouch beneath. And when you start looking at the land being divided up, that just screams there's something below the land that was allotted to Joseph, that there's something there of great value. Just like the rain coming down and making the crops grow, what is under the land? And that's caused many people to say, oh, it must be oil. Must be oil in the Middle East, in Israel. Now, I just leave that there for you to think, because they've been waiting for centuries. You know, what is underneath there that's the blessing that Jacob speaks of? And I don't have an answer for that. Obviously, if you tap down and found an oil well, say, oh, look, they found the oil. All right, nonetheless. For chapter 3, verse 11. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. This is a typical response that you see when the Lord enters in, and it explains, I think, right here, I've got it written down, Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, when the Lord appears in the atmosphere, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, and it says, the sun is dim and the moon is dark and the stars disappear. Well, what's taking place? It says right here, the sun and moon stood still in their place. It's like they're gone. It's like they just froze. It's like where'd they go? They just stopped moving. It's like because there's something brighter up there, and what's brighter here is the light of your arrows as they sped, the flash of your glittering spear. Or as Jesus says, the lightning from east to west, the Lord appears in glory, and it's like all of a sudden the sun and moon are just like non-existent. I mean, it's not like they disappeared. It's like their light is inconsequential, if that's the right way of saying it. I write Psalm 77 is similar to this. Now, chapter 3, verse 12. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in your anger. And now we're getting to the point of what he's doing as he comes back. He's come back not to cause all this havoc in nature, but he's come back to come after the nations. Now, this becomes a theme throughout all the prophets. It's a theme in the Gospels. It's a theme in the epistles. It's in Revelation. And here begins the answer to the question of chapter 3, verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers? And point A, not against nature. That would be irrational. God is not mad at the water. He's not mad or have wrath with the mountains. The Lord's wrath was and is still against the nations. That's Romans chapter 1. God's wrath, it says, is revealed from heaven, Paul writes. I mean, you can see it, but his wrath is against man and the wickedness of mankind, or when men group together in nations. And I've got the verse written there in Deborah and Barak, or Barak, Judges 5, 4 through 5. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, that's in Edom, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook and the heavens poured, the clouds poured down their water. Now this is not, I'm reading Judges, this is not talking about the Exodus, this is not talking about Mount Sinai, this is talking about what took place when Deborah and Barak went to war against the Canaanites. The Lord went from Seir, went up from Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured down rain, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. So there again you see a natural result. And then he was bringing this, using nature to actually come against the Canaanites, and their chariots got stuck in the mud, and Israel won a great battle. Now chapter 3, verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people. I want to say it again. Habakkuk is not talking about the Exodus or Mount Sinai. He's not talking about the days of the judges. He's not talking about any particular historical event, although he's got imagery from all of those, because all of those were God intervening in history. And when God intervenes in history, it looks like Mount Sinai. It looks like the days of the judges with Barak and Deborah. It looks like Matthew 24, where it's like lightning from the east to west. It looks like the sixth seal being broken open and the Lord appearing. It looks like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. Because all of it is the same thing, God intervening or coming into the atmosphere. So, and when that happens, there's two things that are happening. We've already said it. There's going to be salvation that is coming out. He's coming out. When he came out in Deborah's day, he came out to deliver the Israelites and destroy the Canaanites. When he comes back at the second coming, he's coming to deliver his people and destroy the nations or the kingdom of the Antichrist. So here it is, chapter 3, verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, slaying him bare from thigh to neck. So there you have the two parts of that verse. You came out for the salvation of your people. You came out to destroy your enemy. That is, I mean, it's almost every time when you see the Lord coming, he's coming for, you can see verses, it's either very explicit or implicit. It's like the Lord is there to deliver his people and bring judgment on his enemies. Now, we look, okay, I'm looking at the notes here, page 3. God's purpose was to bring salvation. Point 2, this is the day of the Lord where judgment is brought to the nations and salvation is brought to his people. Now, an interesting thing is, go back to page 2. You went out for the salvation of your people. I think that's pretty clear. You went out for the salvation of your people. The vision speaks of the end. He's going to go off and bring salvation to the people. Salvation means deliverance. There's the next line we're going to look at. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. So, salvation, and I think you can see this. Again, I'm going to talk about this. You don't have to accept everything I say. Salvation of your people. And some translations, and I'm not a translator, but this becomes clumsy if you do it this way, make it parallel. You came out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed, and that means your anointed ones, making anointed ones or anointed parallel with people. Salvation of your people, which means the salvation of your anointed ones. You are the anointed ones, you are the people of God. God comes down and does this, the salvation of his people, the salvation of his anointed ones. He's going to come deliver the believers, he's going to come deliver Israel, and then we read on. Now, point 3 on page 3. Anointed, this word right here, is the word, you can see right there, Mashiach. I say Mashiach, you can pronounce it how you want to. If you can pronounce it correctly, that would be great. It means anointed, it means the anointed, and it comes from Mashach, which means to smear or to anoint, where we get the idea of smearing oil, the anointing oil on the priests or the prophets or the king, or pouring oil on somebody. So that's where it comes from. You've been anointed with oil, means you're anointed by God for your office, which indicates the Spirit of God or whatever the reference is. This, the use of the word is more unusual than it first appears, I write. Point 2. The Old Testament use of this term to refer to the Messiah as a future deliverer is only used in, and now we're going to change this, of your, we're just going to write this, anointed. So now, this word means Messiah. It's where you're going to get the word Messiah. It's the salvation of your peoples, the salvation of your anointed, and that would be the Messiah. And Psalm 2:2, we know these verses. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or his anointed one, the Messiah. We've talked about that verse many times. 1 Samuel 2:10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So the king and the anointed, are they parallel, or is there the king, David, and then the anointed Messiah? Again, or Jesus, the Messiah, is the king. I mean, how are you going to break that? Isaiah 61:1. Jesus quotes this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Isaiah writes it, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So the Lord has anointed. There's that same word. Then we come to Isaiah 44. In 538 BC, Cyrus was the anointed one, and a future Messiah are both referenced in Isaiah 44. I'm going to flip over there just so we can see the reference here, Isaiah 44. And this is speaking of chapter 44, verse 1. It says, "But now listen, Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says." And he's going to begin speaking here. I'm going to go to Isaiah 44, looking in verse 24. There's a bunch of things being said. Chapter 44, verse 24. How far have I got to read here? Yes, this will work. I'm in chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 24. "This is what the Lord said." This is what Yahweh says. "Your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord," or "I am Yahweh, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense." Now keep that verse in mind, because that's going to come up later in this chapter here, Night If I Hustle. Meaning, it says, who foils the signs of false prophets, who overthrows the learning of the wise, and who turns it into nonsense. I'm going to say right here as we read this, he doesn't turn it into nonsense, those that are against the Lord, because it is already nonsense. He exposes it. It's not like, oh boy, that was a great plan, I better make it stupid. It's like, no, you are coming against God, you're coming against Yahweh, you're creating your own reality in His universe, and your reality is a fantasy, your reality is false, your reality is a lie, it's idolatry, it's vanity, it's empty. It looks good to those who are all looking at, oh, this is great, but when you take it and put it into God's universe, God's reality, you realize it's stupid, it's not real, it doesn't last, it doesn't function. And so when it says the Lord is going to make fools who foils the signs of false prophets, it's not so much that he's up there going, oh, I've got to get this one, I've got to get this one. God can do this right here. He can just sit there. And they're doing all these things. It's like, well, they're in rebellion towards me. So anything they do is fake. Anything they come up with is false. You can't come against the Word of God. And so all he's got to do is just expose the truth, and everything falls apart. So that's going to come up later. It's going to be the defeat, the self-defeat, the self-delusion, the self-destruction of those who are God's enemies. God doesn't have to, in a sense, destroy his enemies, because their own ways destroy them. It's self-evident. Well, anyway, he goes on, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers. So in other words, if you're speaking God's word, now again, understand if I just make this personal, I don't have a word from God. It's not like I'm not saying, well, here's my word from God. I'm trying to just teach the word of God. And in that case, as accurately as I can teach this, I have full confidence God is going to bring it to pass. Why? Because he's on my side? No, because I'm trying to say the very words he's already said. It's like, and in the end, it's like, look, just like I said, how'd you know? Well, I just read this. I just kept speaking reality. Oh, look, he was right. Well, thank you very much. I was just reading the text of Scripture. But if you go off here and start saying, this is what's going to, and start making your own, it's like, okay, when reality hits, this is all going to crumble. I think God will do this. If I were God, I would do this. It's like, well, you're not God, and you're making stuff up. And when it comes crunch time, the truth is going to explode, and you're completely wrong. It says right here, who carries out the words of his servants. And why is he carrying out the words of his servants? Because his servants say his word. So it's not like, you know, Jeremiah says something, and God says, oh my gosh, I better go get that done. Jeremiah heard God, he just spoke, and God says, yeah, I'm going to do that. Who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be built. So he's talking now, Isaiah's talking about it all falling. See, he's back here talking about it all falling. But now he's talking about the day is coming where God, when he says it's going to be built, it's going to be built. But you can't say that in Jeremiah's day. God is going to build the city. Oh, no, because he's saying I'm going to burn it to the ground. So Jeremiah's got to say, oh, he's going to burn it to the ground. Yeah, but Isaiah says that the day is coming where he's going to say it's going to be built. Well, that's not Jeremiah's day. Here it comes. And of the ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, see right there, there's your deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Which is interesting because now you're talking about maybe Babylon, the city of all the rivers, drying them up. Who says of, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. Who will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt? Cyrus the Persian. When he comes in, and I've got that little cylinder, a little mock of the cylinder, it's a replica. It's in the British Museum of the cylinder of Cyrus, where he declares that these people are going to go back to their homelands. And that's it's cool because Isaiah says Cyrus is going to come and say, let it be rebuilt. And then we discover the Cyrus cylinder. It says in cuneiform writing that he sends all of the captives back home, says, go back home and rebuild your cities, rebuild your temples. Jerusalem, you go build your here. Let me finance it for you. Cyrus is going to do that. Will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, and I will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze. In other words, Cyrus, I'm going to take you by your right hand. You are my, there's that word, anointed. And with my anointed, I will bring the deliverance. The bars of the gates can't stand away. And goes through and continues to talk like that right here. Look in verse 13 of chapter 45. I'm going to begin in verse 12. It says, it is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. Verse 13, I will raise up Cyrus. And if you look in the footnotes there, it's him, but it's referring again to Cyrus or to the anointed one. I will raise up Cyrus or him, my anointed, in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Cyrus is just going to walk in and say, well, this is over, and send the people back. And that takes place in 538 B.C. The destruction takes place in 586, and 538, he starts sending the people back home. And that he is clearly called the anointed. Now, we go on to point D on the notes. Here the word anointed is used in parallel with your people, so many understand it to be God's deliverance and salvation of his anointed people. But to do this, the singular anointed, if you're going to translate this, salvation of your people is plural, salvation of your anointed is singular. If your Bible translations say salvation of your people, salvation of your anointed ones, they've just switched the singular anointed to plural so that it runs parallel because they don't know what to do with this anointed because it's the salvation of your anointed. Okay, that's a fact. Is it wrong? Is it right? I'm just saying that's what they had to do to make it work. Two, nowhere in the Old Testament are God's people referred to as the anointed of the Lord. Now, we may feel comfortable. We are the anointed Lord. God has anointed us with his spirit of all this. But this is foreign to salvation of your people, the salvation of your anointed ones, referring to believers or to Israel. They are not his anointed ones. The king was anointed. The priest was anointed. The prophet was anointed. The nation wasn't anointed. The people weren't anointed. So again, that's foreign to the concept. Then if you look up there, I should have put a little box around it. I've got the Hebrew up there at the top. And if you read this with me, you went forth, looking from the right, going to the left. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation. Then it says, with your anointed. Notice right there, it says, of your people. It says very clearly, in the Hebrew, going across it, the salvation of your people, and then with salvation of your anointed. So here it's the salvation of the people, but it's this with the salvation of your anointed. So salvation of your people with the salvation of your anointed. In other words, the salvation of your anointed would be the Messiah who's bringing that salvation to the people. So of the people with the anointed salvation. And that would be, and I got it written down, you went forth for the salvation of your people with the salvation of your anointed one. Now, that in context, remember, this is being written in 606, about 608, sometime in there. And Isaiah's already written this sometime around 700, 701, 700, whatever. So we go back to 700, where the anointed was Cyrus, clearly. So the salvation of your people with the salvation of your anointed, Isaiah's already said the anointed who's going to bring salvation to the people, we just read it, is Cyrus in 538 BC. So historically, that's a good interpretation, but we're talking about the end, and in the end, it's not going to be Cyrus, it's going to be Jesus who is going to be the one who brings the people back. And so salvation of your people with salvation of your anointed, Jesus. I'm saying, if you're going with Isaiah in the current setting in 606, they're looking at Cyrus arising to defeat the Babylonians and bring salvation, bring Judah back. If you're looking at the vision awaits the end, Cyrus is going to live and die like everyone else, and it's going to be Jesus, and now we're talking about eschatologically of the Lord coming back and bringing that salvation. Does that make sense? That's what's all on there. And it's just kind of an exciting verse right there. Just read right through it. But I don't think you should keep those in parallel. And if you do, you know what you've got to do with it to keep it there. It's interesting. Just keep that in mind, because as you continue to read Scripture, that's gonna play out. Now, chapter 3, verse 14, the very next verse. You pierced with... here, this is great. This is the highlight of the night. And I've only got a few minutes. You pierced with his own arrows, the heads of his warriors. So you have this anointed one who's bringing this salvation for the people is also going to be bringing the destruction on the enemy. So now you're going to destroy the enemy of God, which is also the enemy of God's people. Like, for example, we're reading in Revelation, Babylon the Great, it martyred the prophets, it martyred the saints. They're drunk with the blood of God's people. And so they're attacking God, but in attacking God, you've got to attack God's people. Well, now, this enemy of God, this enemy, is going to be defeated. And there's going to be, in this case, there's going to be a leader, and there's going to be his warriors, or his army, or his people that are fighting against, you know, the people of God. So there's this leader. You could call him, Nebuchadnezzar, although I do like Nebuchadnezzar. I think he became a believer. You can say the Antichrist. And then the people would be whoever, if we're going back with Revelation, the ten horns, that's going to be the ten kings plus their people that are siding with the Antichrist. Okay, and they're coming against the people of God. Okay. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. With his own arrows, you pierced his warriors. You're going to use his strength, his power to destroy his own people. This is what I was saying earlier. Anytime someone, they come against God, you merely have to say, we're not going to do it God's way. We reject God. We're going to find our own way, create our own reality. This is what we're going to do. And in the world, as we see, God allows things to rise up, like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and they're powerful, they're intimidating, but every time their strength is false. We just read the full five woes there in chapter 2. It's like, woe is this, the person that does it this way, who builds his house with false gain, It can't last. It's going to collapse and you're going to lose everything. You can't do this because it doesn't work. Well, they built their whole reality on a falsehood, and it may be intimidating for a season in time, and you may be looking at it for what this is versus saying for the Christian, for the believer who knows God and knows His reality, and you look at this monster, this beast that's rolling at you, that's got this huge organization, this enterprise of its own false truths and own reality. It's like it's going to crush us. Well, it may in time, but just like Babylon and all the empires, it's self-defeating. It's false. It's vain. So you pierced with His own arrows the heads of His warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me. And me would be Habakkuk, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You think this enterprise, this false reality, you come against God and now you're rolling after Habakkuk, you're rolling after me, as if you're doing this in secret, like you've created your own universe and no one can see it. You're rolling, when you roll over me, you're rolling right into God's reality, and you're going to find out you have nothing, and your own arrows of your leader are going to destroy His own people. It's self-defeating. And so the Lord's enemies, point one, defeat themselves. Point A, enemies of the Lord are by nature self-destructive. If you are against God, you by nature are self-destructive. You may have your day in the sun, you may have your season, but that's only allowed by God. When God lets this thing run full circle, you've got to destroy yourself because you're not real. You're fake in God's universe. The strength of the Lord's enemy and the enemies of the Lord's people may at first seem intimidating, but ultimately that same strength will turn on itself. So here's this big storm of secularism rolling in. It's like, oh no, it's going to crush us. Oh no, it's powerful, but it's turning and eating itself. It's going to consume itself. And it may be impressive like a storm, but that same power that you feel that's going to roll over you is what's going to come back on it. It's going to destroy itself. In other words, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. That's the point. And it's Goliath. It's like, oh, yeah, but look, there's nothing there. So the greater the enemy's strength, the greater resources the Lord and His people have fighting against the self-defeating enemy. So as God sees the storm, like, oh, wow, you've spent some time building quite an enterprise that comes totally against everything I've created. Very impressive. And it goes away because there's nothing there. And it collapses. That's why we see like Babylon the Great falling. It's like, wow, it's but it's not real. Well, let me read on. Point C, the enemies of the Lord cannot create an actual force of real power outside the Lord and His reality. Any appearance of power against the Lord and His reality is empty, vain, and a delusion, and will be self-defeating. And here we go. I mean, here's a list. I need this price in. This is an entire book right here. Haman came against the Jews in Esther, remember? And he got the king, he's going to build this gallows. He's going to kill all the Jews, and then he finds out Esther's a Jew, and Esther has this thing take place. And guess what? Chapter 7, verse 10 in the book of Esther, guess who ends up on the gallows, being hung on the gallows? Xerxes has Haman hung on his own. He builds the gallows to kill the Jews, and he's hung on the gallows. Daniel, the Persian adversaries, came in and accused Daniel of disobeying the order of Darius, that they tricked him into signing, and Daniel is thrown in the lion's den. But then he lives through the evening, and the next day it's exposed, and who's thrown into the lion's den? His adversaries, and they catch him. Daniel slept with the lions that night, and he wasn't harmed. They throw those other people in, and they're devoured by their own evil plan. Proverbs 26, 27, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. Psalms 57, 6, they spread a net for my feet, my soul was despondent, they dug a pit before me, but they themselves have fallen into it. Selah. Proverbs 28, 10, he who leads the upright along the path of evil will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit what is good. The blameless will inherit reality because they're in tune with reality. Psalm 7, He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. It goes on and on. I got all those verses. Abimelech and Sechem, they make an unholy alliance, and they end up destroying each other. Jehoshaphat and Judah, they march out against a united coalition that's coming against them. By the time they get there, in 2 Chronicles, that coalition has turned and killed each other. I mean, you see, it's like some kind of political party that takes all these people that have their own little ideologies, and they all come together with one goal in mind: we're going to defeat Jerusalem. But there's no real unison, and before they get to defeat Jerusalem, they've all defeated each other. You can see things that are not real that are coming together. They will ultimately eat each other. They'll devour each other because there's no unity there. The fall of the northern Israel, 722. Oh man, I got this whole thing written out. You can read that. That's from Isaiah 9, 19 through 21. I want to read that. Gog and Magog. God says, I will summon a sword against Gog on my mount, declares the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And here we go. The end time. When we're talking about the very end right here. And we've already talked about this on Monday night. The Antichrist destroys the city Babylon the Great before the nations gather together for battle of the end. So what we talked about on Monday night was there's the prostitute, the woman who sits on the over the many waters, which is the nation, and she's riding the beast. The woman is the city of Babylon. The beast is the Antichrist and his 10 kings that have given him power. And then the nations are all the other nations of the world. The beast, very clearly, turns and destroys the city of Babylon. He burns the city of Babylon with fire before Jesus comes back to fight the Antichrist. Revelation 17, verse 15, the waters you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. It's the world. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. So you've got the world, then you've got the beast and these 10 nations that are aligned with him who are actually against the world, trying to conquer it, but they're using the city of Babylon, but eventually they turn and hate the city of Babylon because the city of Babylon has so much influence on the world that they decide to get influence on the world, we've got to destroy the city of Babylon. So the Antichrist and its 10 kingdoms destroy the beast or destroy the woman, hoping to get the nations. And then that's when the Lord comes back. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast. These are the 10 kings that Daniel saw that give their power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So God uses the Antichrist to convince these 10 kings to give him power. And then he becomes jealous of the city of Babylon that God is against, that God wants destroyed. So the Antichrist destroys the city of Babylon for God, because that's what God wanted these 10 nations to do in the first place. And then the other nations are lost. God then comes back, destroys the Antichrist, and then comes back and fights the nations. And so it's all self-defeating. And then that leads to the great last great battle. That's the Battle of Armageddon. The sixth angel poured out his bowl, Revelation 16, 12 through 16, poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. These kings of the east are not the city of Babylon, and they're not the 10 kings with the Antichrist. They're the kings of the nations, or some of them. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. So you've got Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet all sending out words that are demonic words, information, advice, doctrines that are going to convince the nations to all march against and destroy each other. So under the direction of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, demons go out and gather the nations with a plan to kill each other. And I mean, it's right here. For the demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. And the great day of God Almighty is exactly what Habakkuk is talking about. That all these nations have been gathered, being convinced by Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, after the Antichrist had destroyed the city of Babylon, to all come together and fight each other. And they're all in one place, Armageddon. And the Lord comes back, and then you've got the battle in Jerusalem in Zechariah 14. In other words, basically, the enemies of God are so out of touch with reality that their plan can only be self-defeating. It's like living in a universe that is absolute, but you're trying to break all the absolutes and have a power greater than the absolute reality. I mean, it's physics would prove that's impossible. You can't create a non-reality that's greater than the reality that's going to destroy the reality that already exists. The only thing that non-reality can destroy is itself. And thus, the forces of evil always end up shooting their arrows at each other. The leader destroys his own warriors who have secretly come against Habakkuk and his people. So that's where that's at. We'll finish the book of Habakkuk next week, maybe. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we would find strength and guidance from it, that we'd find hope and encouragement. We ask that we would live at this time in reality, tuned in with your truth, doing the things you've called us to at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.